Thanks, music team. That last song just has fit so well into some of the things we have been covering recent weeks of just that initial sanctification that God does that has little to do with us, of course, and His work and His grace and power. So, of course, this morning we're going to continue on in our topic of sanctification and becoming more Christ-like in progressive sanctification. And last week we looked at the first two of eight essential ingredients needed for progressive sanctification, and those are a new heart and the Holy Spirit. And of course, those are gifts that God gives at the point of conversion when someone is born again, when someone is granted spiritual life. And those ingredients all wrapped up in that initial definitive positional sanctification that the Lord performs in cleansing and then setting apart the sinner from the world. Furthermore, at this initial phase, an implication of that is that the believer is set on a new pathway, a pathway towards glory, having been rescued from the pathway of destruction. But if one's understanding of sanctification, if it ends there, if we just wrap it up last week, and that's the only things that we know about sanctification, the growth in the Christian life will be barely perceptible at best, and at worst, non-existent. And here's why. If someone neglects the biblically prescribed dispositions and activities, then sanctification will just merely be a distant and unfounded hope. That's all it'll be. On the other hand, if things like fear of God and truth and faith, if these are key ingredients of a Christian's life, there will be significant progress down the path towards Christ-likeness. We will see that. But if we don't focus in on those key ingredients, on those essential ingredients, and the ones that will follow next week, we are left looking inward to measure growth. That's what will happen. It's at this point we'll start to make an assessment of sanctification based on our feelings. And then we start to measure our allegiance to God and our capacity to follow Him strictly based on how we feel. Of course, besides the danger of assessing our own feelings, which is highly subjective to say the least, if we're the ones assessing them, this feelings-based life is often dictated by how we feel when we wake up in the morning, or how we feel in certain situations, or how we feel based on the result of potentially making certain decisions. That becomes the guide. Again, the best possible outcome of this life is a tiny amount of growth over a long period of time, whereas the worst possible outcome is absolute bondage to prioritizing feelings instead of truth and living by those things. God has revealed to us a better path. And it's the only path towards sanctification. So we're going to kick off our study this morning with an excellent starting spot in these ingredients, and we should be consumed with pursuing these things that we're going to begin to talk about this morning and then into next week. And here's a great starting spot for us, this third essential ingredient, as you can see in your bulletin there. Fear of God. Fear of God. And to begin this topic, let's just do a sampling of the Proverbs to discover how important this ingredient is in any sanctification for the Christian life. You can just listen as I read through a few here. Proverbs 1:7, right? In the beginning chapter, opening verses, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the starting spot of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Okay, how can I avoid that? Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So if I'm wise in my own eyes, I'm not going to fear the Lord, and therefore I won't turn away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. That's what the fear of the Lord does. It's impossible to have the fear of the Lord without a hatred of evil, a hatred of what is contrary to the Lord himself. Proverbs 9:10, just two more here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord really is knowing God. You can't know God without the fear of the Lord. Those two things are inseparable. And then lastly, Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Lacking confidence in the Christian life, lacking refuge in the Lord, great place to look. Do I have the fear of the Lord? We can easily draw several conclusions from these verses. First, it's impossible to gain true spiritual wisdom and insight apart from the fear of the Lord. It's impossible. There can be just great memorization of Scripture. There can be a clear articulation of theology without a fear of the Lord. But there can be no true discernment in the Scriptures as it applies to all areas of life with please God without a fear of the Lord. There can't be that discernment. Regurgitation, yes. Discernment, no. Without the fear of the Lord. And of course, if there's no wisdom, if there's no spiritual insight, there can be no ongoing sanctification. We're going to see how important truth is to sanctification. Listen to how Paul instructs the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, Paul says, what promises? The promises of the presence and the fatherhood of God that is based on his people's purity, those promises. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. How are we going to do that? Perfecting holiness, bringing holiness to completion. How? In the fear of God. Fear of God advances us down the path of holiness as we cleanse ourselves from defilement. So the precious promises of God, I love that text because it combines these promises. We have these promises, but still fear God. And so the precious promises of God, rightly understood, can never lead us to become complacent in our sanctification. Yeah, I could do that. Yeah, I could strive like that. I could get urgent about my life in that way, but I have the promises of God, so I'm good. This text doesn't allow for that, or many others. They don't lead us to become complacent in our sanctification, nor do they eliminate our fear of God. In fact, the promises involving the grace of God are linked to our fear of God. Listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. You might know this one, and you have these references in your bulletin there. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you keep track of iniquities, keep a running scorecard, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in front of you if you were doing that? But with you there is forgiveness, there is a removal of those sins, there's a casting away with you. Why? According to the psalmist, why? So that you may be feared. So that you may be feared. Forgiveness, properly understood, leads to a greater fear of God. We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but let me just build this more from the Psalms here. Even having assurance of the promises of God is also directly tied to our fear of God. Psalm 103, that was Psalm 130. Here's Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So the implication is, If we aren't fearing God, it's because we don't think of him as we should. And it's likely then that we think of him more as he's like us in some way than he really is. And so this is why it's so important to consider the characteristics of God, to study the attributes of God, to study who our God is. Because again, we can't know God and not fear him. It is the knowledge of God that brings about the fear of God. Now that's a proper response we've seen to his characteristics, fearing him. It's also a proper response to his commands. There we have the simple command in 1 Peter 2:7. There are actually many people out there who believe that fearing God is Old Testament stuff. Yeah, that's what you do when you're under the Old Testament law. No, New Testament, Jesus died on the cross. We don't fear God anymore. There's people who think that. I don't know of a clearer command. 1 Peter 2:17, he says, fear God. Fear God. 1 Peter 2:17. Then Matthew 10:28, Jesus' own words. Do not fear those who kill the body, Matthew 10:28, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather, command to fear right here, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's Jesus' point here? Well, fear of others causes us to live in a certain way. If we fear someone, we live in a certain way based on that fear. Namely, it causes us to do some things or causes us to not do other things. And so Jesus says, hey, take that principle and just make the object God. Fear God, because that'll cause you to do certain things and that'll cause you not to do certain things. So we are to fear the God who punishes sin above anyone else and not let the fear of others hinder our obedience to that God. That's the takeaway. Fear God, Jesus says. And so we should fear sinning, absolutely. Not, though, because we think that if we sin, God's going to send some sort of bolt of lightning out of the sky and instantly incinerate us and strike us down. That's not the right fear of God. Nor is it we shouldn't hate sin and fear sinning because of the harmful consequences in our own lives. That's not the right way to think about fear of God either. No. We fear sinning because our sin is an offense to a holy God. And then not only that, post-cross, our sin is a slap in the face of our Savior, who died for those sins, gave up his life. He had to be slaughtered, Isaiah 53 tells us, because of our transgression. So how can we engage in and sadly take pleasure in what sent the sinless Son of God to the cross? How can this be? We should shudder at that thought. That's the proper fear. Ultimately, we must hate our tendency to worship ourselves instead of God. And so the fear of God, it pertains to hating our own sin, and not only our own sin, but all sin. We're to hate all sin because sin honors other things. Sin exalts other things besides God. And just to be clear here, we aren't to hate the person sinning. No. Our hearts are, of course, capable of any sin, but we're to hate the fact that God's name is trashed when sin occurs, any sin. So again, fearing God is much more than respecting him, but it isn't being scared of God as if he's some sort of harsh taskmaster with a whip just waiting for you to make one false move and then you're going to get it. That's not the right fear of God either that we see. That resembles the demons' fear of God. They are eternally horrified of his judgment for a couple reasons. Number one, they have a clearer picture of God than we do because they're part of the spiritual realm. And number two, they know there's no salvation for them. There's no opportunity for redemption. They only have to look forward to facing God's judgment and his wrath. So we don't have that fear. So before I give a definition, let me give an explanation of what it is not. courtesy of one author, says this: the fear of God is not to be frightened of him in the sense that we live in uncertainty as to whether he might one day turn on us and lay upon us the condemnation our sins deserve. It is not to be afraid of him in the sense that we live in doubt about his intentions or whether or not he plans on fulfilling the promises of his word. It is not to be terrorized and paralyzed at the prospect of having our sins visited yet again upon us, in spite of the fact that they've been fully and finally visited on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is not to live in anxious dread that divine wrath will yet find us out and bring death and eternal destruction to our souls, end quote. It's not that for the believer. In fact, the possession of those beliefs for the believer is actually unbelief, not fear. The fear of God, properly understood, drives us to him. It compels us to go to him. Here's a definition I've given in the past, and I'll post this on our website in A Worthy Walk later on. Fear of the Lord is a reverential awe of his holiness, majesty, love, omnipotence, and omniscience, which produces a dread of hindering our relationship with him by dishonoring or disobeying him. Just one more time, and again, I'll post this later, but the fear of the Lord is a reverential awe of his holiness, majesty, love, omnipotence, and omniscience, which produces a dread of hindering our relationship with him by dishonoring or disobeying him. So in light of all that, let's just ask a few questions before we move on to this next ingredient of sanctification. Just see how we're doing in this fear of God ingredient. Here's an initial question. How do we talk and act when there are no other mature Christians around? That's a gauge. It's a gauge of our fear of God. Secondly, what governs your home life or family life when no one else from the outside is looking in? What governs that? Seeking to obey the Lord, seeking to keep a clean conscience before him, or, hey, I don't have to save face anymore. No one else can see. Related to that, do you find it fairly easy to sin when no other Christian will know about it? How about this? Do you possess any desire to read the Word in any robust fashion, or any desire to pray when no other human being will notice? Lastly, by way of summary, what does your worship of Christ look like? It's just you, your thoughts, and the Lord. What does it look like? So again, you think about the fear of the Lord, what we've seen is directly tied to accessing the knowledge of God and hating sin. So clearly there's no sanctification apart from the fear of God. Third ingredient is the fear of God. The fourth essential ingredient needed for progressive sanctification is ingestion of truth. Ingestion of truth. Notice it doesn't just say listening. Listening in the Old Testament sense, great. That's taking heed. Listening and obeying is the same verb in the Old Testament. So you can't use listening in the English. Ingestion of truth, putting it into our inner life. And here's how it's related to the previous one. Since the fear of God is a starting spot for wisdom and knowledge, it's necessary to possess, if the word, and I'll use word and truth interchangeably here in this section, if the word is going to have any effect in our life, it starts, remember, with the fear of God. But despite that, the resident power of the word is extraordinary. Remember where we left off, John 17. It's what sprung us into this series. Jesus was praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification comes from the truth. And the revelation Christ brought is the truth. He's full of grace and truth, John says. But this has always been the case about God's revelation. It's always been the truth. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth in its totality. All of it. That's why Paul would tell Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Breathed out by God. profitable. It equips. And so God has always provided revelation for his people by which they might know him, by which they might worship him. And we heard from Psalm 19 during our scripture reading, the word does not only enlighten, it transforms. That's its design. That's how we know we're interacting with the word properly, when it's changing us. Our minds are being renewed. Now, that being said, of course, we always have to keep in mind the word is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. In terms of sanctification, remember, the target for the Christian is ultimately conformity to Christ. And there can be no conformity to Christ apart from conformity to his revelation. Try to tell me who Jesus is and what he wants without his revelation. Can't do it. Those two concepts are identical. You cannot find a person who is Christ-like who is not living according to the Scriptures. That's how we know that. That doesn't exist. So we can begin with our intake then. What does our regular intake of God's Word look like in our lives? If the Word is described in this way, as we see in Scripture, what does our regular intake look like? And this isn't a message just to make sure and everybody go home and get on a Bible reading plan. That might be great. That might be the best choice for you. But that's not the only thing to think about. That's not solving necessarily a lack here in what we're discussing. Well, first of all, I've got to make sure that we aren't just filling our minds with things that are under the umbrella of Christianity. Books and sermons are very helpful as long as they are clear in describing what the Word of God says. That's when they're helpful. Any new ideas, just get rid of it, throw it in the trash. We don't need new ideas. God's got the best ideas. Man doesn't. We should just submit to his ideas. He's all-knowing and all wise. And so we got to be careful about what we intake. Of course, we should just be living off of the Word of God, but there are tremendous resources that can help us. But we have to keep in mind the teachings of Scripture should never be mixed with political agendas or science or psychology or self-help or any other type of natural reasoning. Why? Because that empties the power that we heard about in Psalm 19. It empties it. It distorts the clarity of God's word, and therefore God's people cannot be sanctified by those things. That's how. On the other hand, the unadulterated word gives us the fuel for sanctification. It makes us more holy through convictions that we develop from it and then live by. That's how that works. Turn to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, and we'll pick it up in verse 9, that stanza there. Psalm 119, second stanza. Psalm 119, verse 9. We covered this stanza in our study of the Psalms. This will just be kind of a flyby here this morning. Let me just read it, the stanza. How can a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to your word? With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now, of course, even though this is specifically directed to a young man here in this stanza, these principles certainly apply to all Christians. So let's work through it here. Notice in verse 9, when the psalmist wishes to point to the source of a life free from significant moral defect, it is a life that practices conformity to the Word. In fact, because the Word is comprehensive in giving us all the instruction we need to do God's will, the only way to seek God with all of our heart then is to not wander from its commandments. That's how. It's comprehensive in what it gives. So we must not wander from anything that God has prescribed. Charles Spurgeon provided some great insight into this verse. He said, "The man of God here exerts himself, but does not trust himself. His heart is in his walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his king shall be his keeper, and he who made the commands shall make him constant in obeying them. Hence the prayer, 'Oh, let me not wander.'" Still, this sense of need was never turned into an argument for idleness, for while he prayed to be kept in the right road, he took care to run in it with his whole heart, seeking the Lord. That's right, you can hear the sanctification process in that. It's excellent. "So how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I've sought you." I don't want anything left in my heart. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Do not let me wander." And notice how verse 11 logically follows verse 10, in that the word needs to be stored up, is the verb here, or treasured in the heart. What's the heart here? Kind of the headquarters for the will and emotions. That's where I want the word, he says, stored up. This is a sin-preventing exercise, of course. It's exactly what may take place here. If one's going to battle the sinful desires in the heart that are constantly opposed to God, then those desires need to be constantly evicted by the Word of God in the heart. It's not complicated at all on paper here, is it? Of course, if we're storing up the Word, sinful desires won't have as much space to take up. Look at the psalmist's response now in verse 12. Look what he ascribes to God here. God is blessed. He's the source, is what it means. He's the source of all that is good, and he is completely satisfied in himself. That's God. Blessed are you. I mean, it's certainly the psalmist's view of God that motivated him to pursue God in the manner put forth in these verses. And just to, again, to point out the same thing, our view of God is directly linked to our sanctification. And this appropriate manner continues on. In the second part of verse 12, notice his plea for more insight. Matthew Henry explains the relationship to the first part of the verse. He says, "You, God," the psalmist says, "are the fountain of all blessedness. Oh, let me have this drop from that fountain, this blessing from that blessedness. Teach me your statutes that I may know how to bless you who are a blessed God, and that I may be blessed in you." Here's what he's saying. When I consider how great God is, I want and need him to teach me his ways. That's essentially what he's saying here. The simple fact, then, of who God is demands the pursual of him through the Word. Just who he is. And keep this in mind as well. It's always striking to me to read Psalm 119. It's someone with this disposition, right? You've come across somebody and you see him in church. "Oh, you wrote Psalm 119? Okay, yeah, well, you don't need any help. I'm going to, you know, I need massive growth. Other people need growth. You obviously don't need any growth. You love the Word." But it's someone who has this disposition, as you read this psalm, who says, "I need to be taught. I need help from God. I need insight from this blessed God." It's true that a decreasing desire and a decreasing urgency to be taught from God's Word is not evidence of maturity. That's evidence of backsliding, is what that is. Maturity is not, "Oh, wow, I've grasped all these great things. I'm checking boxes, checking books off. Yeah, I got that doctrine down, got that." Dangerous. Warning signs should be going off there. No one graduates from the need to being taught from God's Word. Where else are we going to go and get help to grow? That's like saying, "I don't need to grow anymore." That'd be the same thing. We all need God's Word. The more we grow, isn't it true? Isn't that a definition of growth? Isn't that an outworking of growth? The more you see your need for growth, that is growth. Wow, I need to grow. Yes, you're growing. That's how it works. Think about the opposite. I don't need to grow anymore. Wow, you're not growing. It's the immature wanderers who have no desire to be taught anymore, or those who are completely blind. That's it. The mature, those who are growing, know they need to be taught from God's word. Notice next in verse 13, the psalmist does not wish to just obtain more knowledge of God to keep it to himself. Yeah, it starts in his heart. But look at verse 13. God has spoken in his word, and therefore the psalmist declares it with his lips. Not in a prideful way. Hey, look what I've learned. Listen to me. Look what I've learned. No. Look at what God's word says. Look at how clear he states it. Look at how we can follow him in this way. Look at the grace he's given in my life to do that. This is the New Testament equivalent, is we are to speak truth in love to one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to encourage each other. We're to spread the good news of Christ to those whom we come across. That's the New Testament correlation to this. Someone who is captivated by God's word, what it contains, cannot keep silent. In some way, it will come out. It is stored up in the heart. And of course, this is an evidence of developing convictions, too. If we're constantly just borrowing truth from others, and it's not our convictions, then of course we're not going to articulate that to others, because then it's like third hand. But when we're developing our own convictions, the word is working in that way, all of a sudden we're able to connect dots. Because we've connected for ourselves, we can connect it for other people. That's how discipleship works. Notice this assessment of the word that is put forth in verse 14. This must occur if we're going to pursue God in his word. And this occurs in, I love this, in verse 14, not verse 9. Sometimes we think, well, I don't delight in the word. What do we mean by that? I just woke up. I was feeling a little groggy. I didn't feel like opening my Bible. I didn't feel like doing that. I just got to let everybody know here, that's kind of normal. That's kind of human weakness area. I don't know a single person who just jumps out of bed and Bible's right there. Yes! Great day. Here we go. Where am I? Where am I? My reading? I got all my cognitive abilities just instantly. I saw that my Bible's sitting there. Yes, here we go. No. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. This is true for everyone at some point. But notice what he says after he's assessed the word in verses 9 through 13 and practiced the word in some ways. Verse 14, he basically says, discovering your will in Scripture is as much value to me as anything else in this world. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. The psalmist rejoices here in just being taught the will of God. Talk about a renewed mind. And a renewed mind sees the will of God and approves it as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12:2. That's what this is. I mean, just think about it. He gives us a way to think through this, to assess this in our own lives. How would you express your joy if you inherited a massive amount of wealth, took away all your financial pressures, gave you some desires that you have been thinking about, maybe for a length of time? How would you rejoice if that happened? The psalmist says, I rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as that. As much as that, because of how he's assessing them, because of what it brings to his life. It's what it comes forth from him when he learns God's righteous prescriptions for man. You ever stop to think about that? If you have any insight into the truth, you have any direction, any clarity, and if you do, just first of all, think back to your pre-converted life when you didn't, in the darkness that you were in. That's the first thing that's helpful. And then secondly, it's helpful, just any truth that you learn that's of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. That's a grace gift of God. Also, 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You got that. You got that insight if you have that from God. Well, I read the word. I studied it. I worked hard. Great. Absolutely. Still comes from God, all that. He's the source of all of it. It's no wonder in verse 15 then the psalmist directs his mind to and meditates, or you know, the word is kind of muttering the truth under one's breath just over and over. That's what this is here. And he pays close attention to walk in God's ways. May I regard your ways. Pay close attention to these things. That's of incredible value to him based on verse 14. And then again in verse 16, I shall delight then in your statutes. It's not just esteeming the word. The one who walks in the word is delighting in the word. The psalmist is a great example of the one who's following Peter's instruction at the beginning of 1 Peter 2. Because only after sin is laid aside can one really long for the pure milk of the word like a newborn babe. Only after putting aside all that remains in wickedness. That's what opens up the longing for the word. The psalmist is a great example of that. In the end of verse 16, the end of this stanza, the obvious conclusion to all that preceded it. No one would ever neglect caring for a large inheritance that was transferred to one's bank account. Once something is assigned a great value in our thinking, it would be absurd to forget that or to neglect it. That's what one is trusting in. That's what provides one's security, one's satisfaction. I shall not forget your word. It's obvious based on what he's already said. So now we've reached the end of this stanza. Does this disposition towards God's truth remotely resemble our own disposition? Yes, we are going to have to fight the flesh. Yes, we may not be able to write this, something like this, give this kind of testimony every time we come to the word. In fact, based on certain seasons of our life, the word may dig at us. It may rub against us. We may not delight in that, depending on how our heart is at that time. But can we rejoice in what the Lord is doing in his gracious work in our lives through the word, nevertheless? Now we know, after reading a stanza like that, the psalmist doesn't just have an intake of God's word. He doesn't just hear God's word with his physical ears. That's clear. But if that's the case, just having access to truth, even an expansive intake of God's word, that will not produce anything apart from the next ingredient, which will be the final one that we cover this morning. And that is the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. What's the fifth essential ingredient needed for progressive sanctification? The exercise of faith. And just at the outset here, it must be understood. The greatest obstacle to overcome sin in the Christian life, to overcome whatever, the greatest obstacle to overcome, just period, is unbelief. That's the greatest obstacle to overcome. Because unbelief consists of what? Let's just define it here. It's distrusting who God is. It's distrusting what he has accomplished and promised for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's unbelief. You have to see it like that. Now, it's obvious that's the greatest obstacle for us. The greatest obstacle is never outside of us. That's impossible. It's always inside. It's our response to the things of life in unbelief. That's the greatest hindrance that we have. The book Free to Be Holy supplies a tremendous insight in this arena. Listen to this. Because faith is our first responsibility in the Christian life, it's the first place we must examine when fruit is lacking. Supplies from Christ simply do not fail, but our faith fails in receiving them. If you are not seeing spiritual growth and fruit in your life, the root problem can be traced back to some form of unbelief in your heart. When you don't desire the all-surpassing worth of Christ above the fleeting pleasure of sin, the Bible diagnoses your problem as weak faith. When the joy of the Lord feels like a trite superficiality rather than a deep-seated comfort, you need to seek a deeper faith, not new emotional sensations. You simply cannot drum up deep and lasting spiritual fruit in your life. You must dependently rely upon the Spirit and His prescribed means to do this work. In this way, faith is man's response to God's initiative and enablements. End quote. Now, it turns out the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament demonstrate exactly what happens when there's access to the truth and no faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, the very end of Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews is in a discussion here about entering God's rest and those who did and those who did not. And those who did not, the author is pointing out, they did not because they did not believe God's promises of how he said he would give them the land, which is the prefigurement, of course, of the rest that we'll receive in heaven as the eternal rest. Okay? So we're just going to pick it up in verse 19, the last verse of chapter 3, and then move into chapter 4. The author says there, so we see that they, who's they, the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, okay, they were not able to enter God's rest. What did God say, right? You're not going to enter the land. You don't believe what I've promised. You will not enter that. You will die off. Your children will enter. Good news, your children will enter the land. I'm going to be faithful to my promise. It's just you disqualified yourself from entering in. So they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They simply, no, we can't go there. People are too big. Remember the spies report. We're going to get just decimated if we go in there. We can't deal with these people. I love this verse 1. What a great takeaway from this. Therefore, let us fear. We read that. We see that. Access to truth. Words from God coming down through Moses to the people. Plenty of direct access to the truth. Therefore, let us fear. If, well, a promise remains of entering his rest, absolutely, it does. Well, it remains that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. How would that happen? How would we come short of what God promises through Jesus Christ? Well, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. They had certain good news preached to them. Blessing. Earthly benefits, prosperity even on the earth. But the word they heard, verse 2, did not profit them, did not benefit them. This should pique our, pick up our ears here, and our interest should be drawn right to that part. There's a way to have the word and it not profit. And there'd be no benefit. And thankfully, the author tells us why. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Clearly, the author is giving this strong exhortation regarding the importance of faith in God's word. The role of faith we can sit under, we can hear things all of our life, every day if we want. If it's not united by faith, it's not going to do anything. And we're going to see, actually, it can actually have a negative effect as well. This isn't just an option. I know it may not profit, but at least hopefully it'll do something. Yeah. As James will tell us here in a little bit, it can cause a delusion, is what it can cause. So in their unbelief, what were they thinking? Well, they were completely unconvinced that God had the ability and or the benevolence to make good on what he said. They're completely unconvinced of that, right? Just constantly doubting him, constantly complaining against his providence and his provision. God can't do that. Instead of what he's promised, he's actually out to kill us. No matter how much truth came to them, if they were constantly filtering the truth through that kind of grid, what would it matter what God said at that point? If that's the grid of unbelief. I mean, this is a grieving and shocking reality when the truth bounces off some people like a tennis ball off of a brick wall. It happens. Why? It's because they have this built-in filter that when the conviction comes, they block it by thinking of other people who are just so far beyond in the sin category than they are. They're so much worse offenders than they are. That's one way to block. Another way to block it is, yeah, that's sin, but here's all my excuses. I can't help that. Look at my circumstances. I can't help it. Laziness or being fearful or these things. Look at the world. Look at the big world. Look at my world as well. How would I help that? Of course, that's just a proper response. Block the word with that unbelief, excuse making. How do we guard against this? How do we guard against listening to the word without believing the word? How do we guard against this? Number one, we acknowledge that we're susceptible to this just like anyone else. That's the first place to start. If you've never seen yourself doing this, there's a place to start. Lord, help me not to have that blindness, that I could listen to the word and have it had no effect in my life, that it cannot penetrate my heart. We have to acknowledge first, I'm susceptible to doing this. I'm susceptible to pride and self-righteousness, Lord, just by listening to the word. Hey, I listened to it. Maybe I can agree with many of those things, and that just puffs me up. We're susceptible to this, first of all. Then we must listen intently. What does that mean? It means we're carefully assessing our own lives in light of what is being said. I know what happens. You had some conversation with somebody, or you came across something, and the speaker says something directly to that, and you go right to that person. I get it. That's normal. That happens every, you got to block that. Don't block the word. Block that. You can come back to that later. Might need to come back to that later. Sure, absolutely. God's providence, the way he works out his truth through our lives, of course he's going to directly address things that we need. But don't stay there. Allow the word to have a work in your own heart first. How am I not obeying this? What needs to change in my own life? That's the only way you're going to be able to minister to the other person anyway, if that's taking place. And so we think of specific thoughts and actions in specific circumstances that need to be brought under the truth that we are hearing. That's how we avoid this. And then we put a plan into place for implementing. We don't just say, yeah, that'd be a good idea. Yeah, that's really good. I need to do that. Yeah, I'm going to try harder. Okay? I mean, that's a good disposition. We don't want the opposite disposition, but where's the plan? How do are we that sounds like self-trust when we do that. I'm capable of trying harder, so I'm just going to trust myself to try harder now in this whole deal of sanctification. Well, you're going to end up in the same spot. That's self-trust. Go back to the first one. We're susceptible to deceit. Heart is desperately sick and deceitful. It's wicked above all else. So we need a plan, put it into place for implementing the things that we're learning. These steps are very important. Again, we can't treat these as optional. Last place we'll go this morning is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. And I'll read this text and make a few comments before we close. James 1:21. First chapter of James, verse 21. James writes here, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What does this mean? Well, verse 23, explanatory verse here. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, he means only. Obviously, you can't do the word unless you hear the word. So hearing is not a problem in it of itself. Hearing only is the problem. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Can't recognize himself. That's the analogy here. It's like somebody who comes across the mirror. Oh, I didn't know that was me. Didn't know I looked like me. Just immediately forget. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the truth, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer. And this isn't about being able to recall outlines of sermons. Oh yeah, 4 months ago, you know that point three. Wow, that was just that was it. That was just was life changing for me. That's not how you know you're taking this away. But here's something. Somebody asked, how is the Lord growing you? What's he showing you in the Word? Is there something specific that you could say? Something, some particular area the Lord's working on you in right now? That would be evidence of this. You abide by it, look intently, you abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, a doer that where he's carrying out the Word that has an effect. This man will be blessed in what he does. I mean, that's just as all of what we talked about. This is evidence of fear of God. This is evidence of ingestion of truth. It's evidence of exercise of faith. Of course, this man will be blessed. He has fear of God. He's got the truth of God, and he's got faith in God. Yes. But did you spot, if we had to summarize and condense it down, the two main hindrances to sanctification in this passage? Did you spot those here? Number one, a failure to turn from wickedness blocks someone from receiving the word with humility. A failure to turn from wickedness blocks someone from receiving the truth with humility. Just think about it this way. God will not bless an unrepentant sinner with spiritual insight leading to sanctification. He will not bless that person with spiritual insight, because whatever truth is there, it's being squandered. So you won't bless more insight. In fact, a person who decreases in their discernment, you can pretty much guarantee they are struggling in some sin. And hopefully they're struggling. Maybe not even struggling. Maybe falling into it. They're decreasing in their clarity. That's exactly what Jesus says, that he actually takes away truth in Mark 4. And why we must pay close attention to what we hear. So failure to turn from wickedness blocks someone from receiving the word. And secondly, this one's the obvious one, a failure to practice the word in obedience blocks growth in the Christian life. A failure to practice the word in obedience. And again, verse 22, a hearer only of the word is greatly deceived. Greatly deceived. How so? Because the fact that someone is consistently listening to the word and not doing anything about it increases the level of deception. And what can we take away from this? This is the frightening part. There is less deception then in the person who never listens to preaching than the person who constantly listens and yet never does anything different as a result. The first person is less deceived. That's what James is telling us. Why is this? Because the person who's constantly listening can trick themselves into thinking that just being present physically is somehow equating to godliness and obedience. That's how. There's the deception right there. James says that only by putting the word into practice is one protecting himself or herself against that deception. It's the only way to protect against that deception. Think about James 2 as well. You know, the text about dead faith and works. Of course, he does not teach there that faith and works are identical, but he does teach there they're inseparable. He says faith without works is dead, just a blatant statement. It's a useless faith. It's just empty words. That's what it is. And so let's just bring this full circle to where we started there. We could say it like this. A fear of God instills a proper approach to the word. And then an ingestion of the truth entails a proper interaction with the word. And then an exercise of faith ensures a proper response to the word. These are great places to assess our sanctification, our ongoing Christ-likeness. And so we'll get three more next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for these clear teachings from your word, these foundational teachings. And we know that if we're not fearing you, Lord, we're fearing someone or something else more. If we're not trusting you as well, we're trusting in something or someone else as well. And if we're not seeking your revelation, we're not seeking your guidance, we're seeking it for somewhere else. So of course, we could never be sanctified, made more holy, made more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we are seeking other things. So Lord, help us to find the places to turn from in order to turn to you, and may we be walking down this path of growth. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived as we just read. Lord, may we just come before you in humility. May we tremble at your word because you look at the one who is humble and contrite and the one who trembles at your word. So thank you again for showing us your path. And just may we trust in the one who gave us these words and in the words themselves. And we pray these things in Christ's name.